Welcome to Central Church. It's a Jesus church where everyone is welcome, where no one is perfect, but everyone is loved, and where anything is possible. Thank you, Bradley, again, for your gracious gift that you share with us, but also with me. No, I want to talk about you. He says, what about the team? They're all there, but for these moments, there are moments that I cannot explain that happen sometimes in church, and this morning it just happens again, where I'll stand to pray, and then all of a sudden, I'm not praying the words. And it's just happening, and there's just a connection between what my brother Bradley is playing, and it just runs in my heart. Thank you, Ellery. And it just runs in my heart, and God just takes over because of this gift that starts running between the two of us. And it takes all of us into a different place. And I thank God for that, because he just moves and he just does whatever he wants. And we can just allow him to do that. I've often said it's those moments where it feels like you can cut the Holy Spirit with a knife because he's so thick and full in this place. And I just experienced one of those moments this morning as I was standing there praying, and it was my moment. But thank you that we could share it together when God just speaks. And it also works through my brother, who allows the Spirit to move through his fingers and his hands that are broken and struggling, and they still move. And we thank God. Amen. Go home. We're ending our little series this morning called Mind the Gap. Boy, my bladder, there's something wrong with it. So close to my eyes, I don't know why. We're ending this little series called Mind the Gap, and this morning there's one more gap that we're going to look at, and it's called the knowing doing gap, the gap between knowing and doing. So there's a really cool book by two guys who work at Harvard Business School, Pfeffer and Sutton, and there's a slide for that text, Ted. And it's called The Knowing-Doing Gap. And they start the book by asking the question, why does all the training and all the books and all the research on productivity produce so little change in managers and organizations in what they do? And then they go on and they give a real life example of that. And they talk about a firm that was going into deregulation, and they called them in to come and help them and give them advice on what to do. So weeks, months of work that they put in there, they got teams going in there, thousands of dollars going into this, helping them what to do. Just close to the end, the team working there discovers on a shelf this 500-page document that had been done 4 years ago, the exact same work that these guys were paying for again. That was there. They looked through this 500-page document, and there's a slide for this, Ted. And this is what they said. The old document was very good. It had benchmarking cost studies from best practice utilities all around the world, summaries of the most successful training systems in other industrial companies, and pretty detailed implementation calendars. As our analysis was based on the same information that was given to the last consultants 4 years before, our recommendations were basically the same. And then here's the bottom line. The problem was not analysis. It was implementation. Thanks, Ted. The company's problem wasn't that they didn't know what to do, they didn't do what they knew. That's the knowing-doing gap. Bradley, here's your word. So here's the thing. Here's the thing. It's not just in companies and organizations and churches. It happens in our lives as individuals as well. There's that gap. Do you remember my old story? Five frogs sit on a rock. One decides to jump. How many left? Five. Only decided to jump. It didn't jump. We know what to do, but often we don't do what we know. It happens in our relationships. I know what to do. I know what to do. I know how to fix it. But I just know it. Happens in our financial lives. We know what to do. Happens in our spiritual lives. I know about love. But sometimes it's so hard to give that love and give it freely. I know all about generosity, but sometimes it's so easy to hold on to stuff. I know all about compassion, but sometimes it's so hard to break this hard heart and allow that compassion to go. The thing is, it's not a new thing. It's an old problem. It happened in Jesus' time, and there's a slide for this one, Ted. Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not know what I say? You do not do what I say." Matthew 7:21. Anyone know what that one says? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father." It was there in Jesus' time. All of them had this problem that we all have, knowing and doing. It's not about the analysis. We all know how to analyze. It's all about the implementation. How do we do what we know? So I'm going to take you this morning to a story in God's Word that you know well. And I know there's a saying in the English language, familiarity breeds contempt. Please do not be contemptuous of this beautiful passage that you are going to hear again that you know so well. The story of the Good Samaritan. Allow God to just anoint your ears and hear it in a new way. What I'm going to do verse by verse by verse, and Ted knows that. So if you want to open your Bibles and follow it that way, that's good. So keep it open if you do that. But otherwise, it'll be on the screen. So let's go to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher, Rabbi," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So let me show you this little story. It's so cool. So in those days, teachers, rabbis, they would stand, they would teach. If a student wanted to ask a question, they didn't put their hands up like we do in our classes. They would get up. And as they stood, the teacher would know they wanted to ask a question. They needed information. So this is exactly what happens. There's just a little twist in this tale. The person who gets up is not a student. It's a Bible scholar. It says an expert in the law. He's not a lawyer like you, George. He's an expert in the law. The Hebrew Bible, Christine, is broken up into three sections. Did they teach you that yet? In Hebrew, it's called the Torah, or the law. It's made up of how many books? Five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Genesis is all about creation. Exodus is about taking God's people from Egypt. Leviticus is about Levites and priests and offerings and feasts and how unholy people can live with a holy God. Numbers is wandering in the desert because Numbers wanders. And Deuteronomy is all about the second law. So that's the law that he knew. Five books. Second part of the Hebrew Bible is called the Nevi'im. Navi means a prophet, the prophets. And the third part is the Ketuvim. Katav in Hebrew means to write. So he was an expert on those first five books. He knew them off by heart. He knew the 613 laws that they had taken out of that. So as he stands up, he knows everything. He knows the laws backwards. He knows all about that. So he's not asking a question. He's trying to test Jesus. It's an interesting Greek word, ekpareizo, which means in its language there, testing beyond the appropriate boundaries. He overstepped these boundaries in the way that he spoke to Jesus, is what the Greek word says. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not worried about his eternal life because he knows it all. Knows exactly. He's out to get Jesus. Boy, he makes a mistake. Why would you do that to this teacher? So listen to the answer. Well, says Jesus, what's written in the law? How do you read it? But you're the teacher of the law. You're the one who knows it all. Why do you ask me? Let me ask you. You tell me what I should know so that I could go to heaven. And boy, he was waiting for this because this was his test. He wanted to show Jesus everything that he knew. And I think Jesus had not even said the last word. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus, I know it all. I don't fail the test. I know about loving God. I know about the mind stuff, the heart stuff, the soul stuff, everything. I even know that you love God. It actually needs to be seen in how you love other people. I know it. I know it all. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now, do this. And you will live. You're right, teacher of the law. You know it all. You know it off by heart. But here's the thing. It's not good enough to know it all, to be able to recite it all, to write it in your journal, to talk about it, if you do not put that into action. Because there's a huge gap between knowing and taking what I know and making that happen so that it changes people's lives. You spoke about loving God. How does that look in action? You spoke about loving people. How does that look in action? But still, this guy isn't done with Jesus, because did you see his answer? But, you know by now there's a biblical but. When there's a but, something's going to happen. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? Can you see what's happening here? He doesn't say, oh wow, Jesus, what a moment this was. I get it, I got it all wrong. I thought I needed it all up there. And you just in this moment made me realize that this needs to go into action. And I don't know how to do that. Would you please tell me how? How do I change all the knowledge stuff, all the analysis? Because he analyzed God so good. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. How do I implement? He doesn't do that. He tries to take Jesus into a new theological debate. Well, let's debate about neighbors now. Let's see who knows the most about who is neighbor and who is not my neighbor. What does Jesus do? He tells him a story, and you know the story. But again, listen carefully to the story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Let me explain this to you. Jesus is setting the scene. He's setting this guy up to see things which maybe he's not seeing. He's asking about a neighbor, who it is. So Jesus creates a scene where there's this man. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles, 10 and a half kilometers approximately. A well-traveled road. Many people lived in Jericho, would go to Jerusalem. It was kind of the bedroom city of Jerusalem. So up and down. But it was also a dangerous place because many valleys, those of you who've been with us to Israel would know how the valleys look down there. Some of them really scary. Sometimes robbers. This is what happens. But look what he does. The robbers beat this man half to death. So he's lying there. He can't speak for himself. So they cannot hear his dialect. They cannot hear the language that he's speaking. So they can't say, ah, he's a Jew. Ah, he's a Samaritan. Ah, he's a Palestinian. He can't speak. So they can't identify him by his language or his voice. They took all of his belongings and they also took all of his clothes. He's naked. They can't identify him by the clothes that he's wearing. Because often in those days you would be identified to this day by the clothes that you wear. We even do that, don't we? Someone's wearing a white jersey with a blue maple leaf. You know they're a Toronto Maple Leaf fan. They wear a red jersey with a blue stripe and a red C. You know they're a sinner. Sorry. Forgive me, Lord. So they can't identify the man. He's an unidentified, anonymous person in need, lying on the road. So Jesus sets the scene. There's a person who needs. We know exactly what needs to happen when a person is in need. So he has three people come along. The first one you know. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he stopped and he loved him and he kissed him and he held him. Sorry. A priest went down the same road and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Wow. So let me explain again. Priests worked in Jerusalem in the temple. They had a two-week on, two-week off schedule. That's how they worked. Many of them lived in Jericho. So for their 2 weeks off, they'd get on the donkey because most of the priests were well off in those days. Get on the donkey, get down back to Jericho, go spend 2 weeks with his family before he went back to Jerusalem again. This priest would have all the means to take care of this man. But when the priest sees the man, he goes around him as far as possible. The Greek word, again, it's such a huge word. Anti parelthen. Do you know the word anti? It's against. Parelthen means to walk. So he was against walking anywhere close to this man. He went as far away as possible as he could from this man. Why? Let me explain. For a priest to be able to do his work, he had to be liturgically pure. If a priest touched a dead body, he would immediately be unclean. If a priest touched a foreigner or a Gentile or a Samaritan, he would immediately be unclean. This had implications. If the priest became unclean, it would be a big inconvenience, number one. Because after his 2 weeks, he would have to go back to Jerusalem, not to work, but to go stand in line with the other regular people at the east gate. And that would be a huge humiliation for the priest. So not just an inconvenience, but a humiliation as well. Here is the priest who's supposed to be pure and holy, standing with us unholy folks. At the east gate, there was a third implication for the priest. It would also be costly because he wouldn't be able to do his work because the purification ritual wasn't a one day, one moment. They had a little hyssop and said, there you go. It was a 2-week process. And at the end of the 2 weeks, he also had to buy a red heifer that he had to sacrifice for himself to become ritually pure again. It was going to cost him a lot of money. So the priest does the analysis. And he sees the man. And he says, it's going to inconvenience me. It's going to humble me. It's going to cost me. I know exactly what to do. Let's go the other way. The knowing-doing gap. So too, verse 32, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levites and the priests worked together. You know that priests had specific genes, right? Did you know that priests wore specific genes? They called them Levi genes. They had to be Levites to be priests. So this Levite knew all about the stuff, worked in the temple with the priests, and it could be that these two guys were on the same work schedule. So he knew the priest was in front of him and maybe even saw the priest. So the Levite watches the priest and he says, there goes the priest. And the Levite takes his cue from the priest, as he does in the temple. He takes his cue. So this time it's not about inconvenience or humility or cost. It's about taking his inaction and defending it because of the inaction of the other person. And often that's where the gap comes. Oh, the priest didn't do that? Okay, I don't have to do that. This person didn't do that? I don't have to do that. And here's this huge gap that happens. In a sense, the priest and the Levite continue the work that the robbers started by not doing what they knew that they should be doing. And often, that's what this knowing-doing gap can do to us. Fear will work against doing. Inconvenience will work against doing. What other people think can work against doing. Worries about the world can work against doing. And we analyze and we analyze and we don't implement. But, and here's your biblical but again. A Samaritan, a hated man. People who were despised, people that they went around Samaria. They didn't even go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. A despised, hated, no good in the eyes of the Jewish people there. Man comes along, and as he traveled, he came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. The Greek word I've taught you again, and I want you to remember this word. Splachnitsomai is the word for taking pity. Splachnitsomai means that your innards, your whole inside is turned upside down. You see, for us, the place where our emotions go, we call it our heart. For those folks, it was their insides. So imagine a young man today, he says, oh, I love you with all my heart. You know what a young man in those days would say to his girl? Oh, baby, you make my liver quiver. Because that's where the seat of the emotions was for them, on the inside. And when he looks at this man, his whole inside is turned upside down because he sees someone's child. He sees someone who might be a father, who might be a husband, who might be a grandfather. And he is completely overturned because he needs to do something. Martin Luther King, when he writes on this, says the most beautiful words. Martin Luther King Jr. He says, the priest and the Levite said, what's going to happen to me if I help this man? While the Samaritan says, what'll happen to this man if I don't Help him. So different. So what does he do? And Jesus is so, boy, this teacher of the law, he was looking for so much trouble, because look what Jesus does. Verse 34. So look at all the do words. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Can you see all those knowing words? No, they're all doing words. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii. That was a denarius was the money that you were paid for a whole day's work. So it's 2 days' wages he took out. And he gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you will have. And again, we need to know the background. The priest and the Levite would both be carrying oil and wine with them, because these were the instruments that they used in the temple to worship with God's people every day. They had it. They could have used it. Wine was used to disinfect, to clean the wounds. The oil was the salve that was put on to heal the wounds. That's what the whole idea was when they used it in the temple, to speak of how God heals, of how God cleanses. And they have this, and the man is lying there, and they analyze this, and they don't do this. And the Samaritan, who shouldn't be doing this, does that. Where the priest and the Levite continue the work of the robbers, the Samaritan turns the work of the robbers upside down. They beat him. He bandages him. And he takes care of him. They rob him and they take everything he has. This man takes of his own and he gives to this man. They leave him half dead. He leaves him alive and well and taken care of, with a promise, I will come back to take care of you. It's the knowing-doing gap. He didn't analyze. He didn't worry about what it's going to cost me. He didn't worry about, does other people see this or don't other people see this? Should I be doing this? What's this going to do to my reputation? He didn't care, because when we do, we don't have to analyze. We implement and we do, because God has done for us. Did Jesus look at John and say, Shawnee, you're such an amazing, cool guy. I'm just going to love you. He said, Sean, you're just like us in need of a Savior. And he did it. Because Jesus knows it all, but it's not about knowing. It's about taking what I know and putting that into hands and feet and actions, and God will shine through. So look at the end of the story. So he asked the question. So justify this to me. Who's my neighbor? Verse 36. So which one of these three, Mr. Teacher of the law, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Who acted like a neighbor? Who went from knowing to doing? Do you see that he does not go into a theological debate with him? You actually knew it. You knew it all. So now take that and you tell me, how does that work in practice? There's no way for this man to get out. He tried to test Jesus inappropriately. He overstepped his boundaries. And now there's only one place for him to go. He's standing there with foot and mouth disease. No way that he can get out of this. So he said, the expert in the law replied, and I think he was gritting his teeth when he said these words, the one... He doesn't even use the name the Samaritan and get himself to say that word. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, good for you for knowing it all. Keep on knowing stuff. Good. Go and do the same. Go go do likewise. Homoios is the Greek word. Go do exactly as this person had done. That's what you should do. It's not about analyzing, folks. We know it all. We're all experts in the law. But it doesn't mean a thing if that stuff that I know does not compute and change and come into my life and I become the doer of what God wants to do. What does it help me to know that God loves me if that love does not go into the way that I love other people? What does it help me to sing, God so loved the world, if I am not the instrument of God's love in the world? And I go hug Kimberly when she's in need. I go do what God wants me to do when old Gilbert comes knocking on the door. Where's my fish? Old Gilbert is a homeless man who lives in Cambridge. He comes from Nova Scotia, from Newfoundland. He's a newfie. He's an amazing newfie who's life just kind of got a little messed up. He's got the most beautiful smile in the whole world. And old Gilbert, he used to come knocking on the door every week. And he'd always say, isn't there a little fish? He calls me Cap'n. Cap'n, isn't there a little fish? And I'm saying, we don't have fish here. We don't really do that. So someone in this church decided every week they'll bring a little package for him. And it says tuna man, because there's tuna fish in there for old Gilbert. But Gilbert also knows that he's not allowed, because in knowing and doing, we also teach. You can't come knock on the door every day, once a week, Thursday. You're allowed to come knock and we'll give. And he'll come in. And old Gilbert will come get his fish. And then he'll say, there's some tea, Cap'n. I'm a teetotaler. And he's an old teetotaler. He loves his tea. But that's the knowing-doing gap. Because you see old Gilbert in the street and you kind of want to say, he doesn't smell all that great. He doesn't always have a place to take a bath. He's a little dirty. Boy, he's a cool guy. You just talk to old Gilbert a little bit and you can't help but you want to love him and do for him. But it happens only when forget about analyzing, how will I do this? Is this a good time to do this? Maybe someone else's. Do it. Nike says, just do it. So do it. That's what Jesus says. Let me end. I don't think that this beautiful story that Jesus tells is just a story that calls to action. I think it's also a story that calls to confession. But let me explain the confession immediately. It's not a confession to say how bad we are or to make us feel guilty or to make us feel bad. That's not how God works. It's a confession that says, thank you, Jesus, for telling us how it really works. But here's my thing, Jesus. Sometimes I don't get it. Sometimes I know it all, but I'm so busy knowing it all that I don't know how to put it into practice. And sometimes I miss these opportunities and I get it wrong. And I'm so sorry for that. So what I want to do is I want to ask you to teach me how to move from knowing to doing. And thank you that you will. Please help me to implement. May the good Lord provide you a road to Jericho this week. And as you walk on your road to Jericho, I hope there's a moment where you can be the one who not only knows, but does what you know. Amen.